continuing on in our series on perspective and how often that's really the only change that you need. And kind of where we've been, if you're just joining us in the series, is we've been going along to saying that life is just going to happen. I mean, life's going to happen through all different kinds of things. And a lot of it's just really how you see things, how you perceive things, how you interpret what it is that you're seeing that really changes how you respond to things. And we started the very first week, we had a puzzle piece out, and we looked at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and how in Ecclesiastes 3 basically says there's seasons that come in your life and it's like another piece to your puzzle. You have no idea what season's about to come or what piece of the puzzle is going to be coming next, but we live and just trust that that God's going to make all things beautiful. That someday there's going to be a beautiful picture that God makes out of our lives, even though we can't see it now and won't really see it until the very end. And then the next week we came back and looked at the life of Joseph and how in hindsight we can look back and see that God was with us even at times where it didn't seem like God was with us. And with that, just kind of posed the question, what if we could live in the moment now with the confidence that God is with us? Because one day we'll realize that, and Joseph looks back over his life and he says, the things that you meant for evil, God was right there with me using for good all along. And I didn't perceive it back then, but he just trusted every moment that he lived through, every situation. He was just trusting that God was with him. And then last week, we kind of continued on that, looked at the life of Paul, who's sitting in prison. And even in the midst of prison, he has this unspeakable joy, this amazing joy in his heart. And basically, he says, you know, I know my role. I know what God has called me to, and I know what I'm supposed to do. And so I'm just going to go with it no matter what comes. And we kind of talked about how life is kind of like improv. You're a character with a certain setting that's been given to you, and you don't get to choose what character you play. You don't get to choose what setting you're in. Those are just kind of things that life gives you, and you just have to go with it and make the best of it and do it all and live it out for the glory of God. And so that one day you look at him and say, God, what'd you think of the way that I played my role and how I've done it and how I've taken it. And so last week we talked about how we need to play our role. This we're looking at the fact that we need to trust that God is in control. And there's a sermon I heard many years ago on the book of Philippians, and I don't remember who preached it or even what the rest of the message was. I just remember one phrase, which is that joy is the result of a deep-seated confidence knowing that God is in complete control of everything in my life. Joy comes as a result of a deep-seated confidence of knowing that God is in complete control of every area of my life. And that's kind of been something I've been clinging to this past year. And because life can throw you all kinds of things. And that clip is something that always came to mind where he just says, this is Africa. And it's a picture of, you know, over in Africa, it's kind of like the Wild West. You don't know what's going to happen. There is no control. We live here in America. And what we love about America is that if something goes wrong, we have somebody to sue for it, right? I mean, if something goes wrong, we have somebody to blame for it because we are masters of controlling everything. We control our environment. We control our situation. If somebody messes up, we learn from it and we make things better. But you go to Africa, it's kind of like the Wild West. And I had a friend of mine who was going through some stuff in her life, and she just packed up and went to be a missionary in Africa for a year. And one of the things that she was really struggling with, and the thing that Africa really did a great job of driving down into her, was that, listen, you are not in control of anything. God is in control of everything. And so over and over and over again, just kept on saying, this is Africa. This is Africa. It's funny when she says, like, wow, I've been thinking the same thing about my life right now. It's like, this is Africa. I mean, it's the Wild West. It's completely unpredictable and uncontrollable. Because, I mean, here, when things go wrong, like, you have some sort of recourse. Over there, a government official steals money from you. There's nothing you can do. The mission organization that you're working for steals money from you. There's nothing you can do. You get malaria, and it's safer and more sanitary to be at your house and pay a doctor under the table to come and give you medicine at the house than it is to actually go into the disease-infested hospital over there. I mean, that's just part of life. And you just get to the point where you just roll with it and say, this is Africa. You can't be so tightly wound over there. You just have to let go and just trust that if you're going to make it through it, it's because God wants you to make it through it. And that's something we kind of need to expect and understand about our life. And we kind of look at life like, is it supposed to be the fairy tale? And I think it's funny. Anybody ever seen the sequels to the Disney fairy tales? Not many people have, because they don't ever make it to the movie theater. But the fairy tales always end with happily ever after. And then you see the sequel and you realize, even in the sequel, it didn't work out happily ever after. I mean, there was all kinds of conflict in the sequel. Of course, none of them are really good or worth watching. Usually they all go straight to DVD. But there's still sequels out there to just about every single one. Some of them you made like a mini-series sometimes. But it doesn't ever work out happily ever after. Yet, we still have this expectation that our life is going to somehow be happily ever after. And this past year, I've been thinking a lot about my wedding and marriage because everybody kind of kept saying about Melissa and I that it was like the fairy book wedding. It was a fairy tale wedding. And I started thinking about our wedding and just kind of the day that it was. And I started thinking about our wedding vows. I started thinking about all the times that as a pastor, I've stood there and witnessed people take their wedding vows. And it's like right there in the wedding vows is sort of this warning. It's like this red flag to say, listen, this isn't going to turn out how you think. And I know you think you're going to be the exception to the rule, but it's not. And that's why you stand there, and all you're doing is just saying I do and repeating whatever they say mindlessly. But there's this, you know, pastor standing in front of you saying, hey, why don't you make this promise so that in sickness or in health, it, you know, you still keep it. And in poverty or in wealth. I mean, anybody have poverty in their marriage? Anybody gone down the poverty road? Anybody unexpectedly go through a sickness or some sort of disease hit their family that you weren't expecting? Yeah, those are the things that happen, which is why on the front is like, hey, let me warn you, this isn't going to work out like you think. And all those things that we think are these slight little possibilities of ifs are more like, hey, listen, I mean, as a pastor, you want to just ruin their moment and just say, hey, listen, let's just cut out all the for better, for worse stuff and just say, listen, it's going to get a lot worse. All right. This is as good as your marriage is ever going to be on this day right here, right now. You are never going to be more in love with each other than you are right now. It's only downhill from here. So promise right now that you're still going to love each other no matter what happens. But yet all you hear on that wedding day is for better and for all the better. You don't make much money right now, but you're going to make so much more when you get that promotion. I'm feeling good and my health's never going to change. I'm always going to look this way. I mean, these are all the things that you're thinking when you're sitting there saying those promises, yet the pastor's like, no, seriously, it's not going to work out like this. And, you know, when you read in the Bible, that's kind of how you see. You see people in their life and you know, a lot of times you just see the end of their life and you think, well, it worked out good for them, but you miss over all of the junk that they had to go through to get there. I mean, you just kind of gloss over it all. And one of those stories I love, and really it's kind of in this series, just looking at trials and tragedy and how we face them and our perspective on them. You can literally play Bible roulette, pick any character in the Bible, and every single one of them is going to have trial hit their life. I mean, every single one. This is not a very hard series to do. It's very easy to find somebody who had life happen to them and just had to go, hey, this is Africa. It just happens. I mean, just life happens. You just got to roll with it. And so I just kind of want to look this morning at David. And David was really unique in the sense that God told David when he was about 10 years old what his plan was for him. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't you love it if God would come to you at age 10 and say, listen, here's what my plan is for you. This is what's going to happen. And actually, David's out in the field. He's a little shepherd boy. He's around 10, 11 years old. And somebody comes out and gets him and says, hey, you got to come home. Samuel's in your living room and wants to talk to you. Now, that'd be like somebody coming to you and getting you when you're outside playing with trucks in the backyard and saying, hey, Billy Graham's in your living room. He wants to tell you something. And you were like, excuse me, what? And so you get in there and you're in the living room and there's Billy Graham. He looks at you and he says, God told me something special. I was praying to God the other day, having my quiet time like I normally have because I'm Billy Graham. And God specifically asked me to come here and tell you, here's what's going to happen and here's what God's going to use you for in your life. Wouldn't that be pretty cool? I mean, how many of y'all want to know what God's will is for your life? Wouldn't it be just pretty cool if like God's chief prophet showed up in your living room at age 10 and told you what God's will was for your life? Hadn't happened to me. I did have kind of one of those things where God told me to be a pastor, and I got to tell you, it was the longest road ever for me to get to that dream, but that's another story. But God tells David what's going to happen. He says, you're going to be the next king of Israel. So at age 10, he's a shepherd boy out in a remote village, and he's told, you're going to become king. And at that point in time, it seems too good to be true. It seems like actually like a far-fetched, unbelievable idea. But then again, this is Samuel, the prophet of all prophets of the nation of Israel, standing in your living room telling you. It's like if Billy Graham tells you, well, you're going to end up winning the lottery at age 30 and become a multimillionaire and rival Bill Gates for the wealthiest man in the world after you do all your investing, and you're going to be the next Warren Buffett. Hard to believe when you have no money. But then again, this is Billy Graham telling you it's going to happen. That's kind of what happens in his life. So here's the shepherd boy, and kind of the way things go on, a few years later, he's around 13 years old or so, and he's told to go bring some sandwiches out to his brothers who are out in the field fighting. And so he picks up the sandwiches, and he goes out there to see them. By the way, I get half of my Bible stories from VeggieTales, so just roll with it if that's kind of wondering where I get sandwiches and peanut butter and jelly from. That's just all VeggieTales speaking through me, but hey, it helps you really memorize this stuff. So he goes out just to bring sandwiches out to his brothers and say, hey, what's going on? Maybe you get to see some action. And he gets to the battlefield and he finds that like everybody, all these warriors, and he thinks that all these people are out here, you know, fighting and stuff like that. He just finds them just kind of hanging out, sitting in the countryside. And he's like, what's going on? And they say, well, you know, we're kind of all too scared to go out and fight because there's this really big dude over there and none of us want to fight him. So we're just kind of hanging out till we figure out what we ought to do. And David's like, I could take him. 13-year-old kid looking at the most formidable warrior in all the world, standing in front of him with his whole entourage around him and fully armored, saying, I could take him. And, of course, if you have ever heard of the phrase David and Goliath, this is where it actually happened. This is where David actually goes out and faces Goliath and takes him on and kills him. Amazing. I mean, here he is. He goes from being a shepherd boy to being national hero overnight at age 13. He ends up becoming like the favorite kid in all the kingdom of the king. And the king loves him so much, he says, hey, I want you to marry my daughter. So here he is. He goes from being a peasant boy, servant out in the field, watching sheep, to being a prince in the king's castle. Amazing. And you got to think, when he's like getting married to the king's daughter, you got to be thinking in the back of his mind, he has not forgotten about what Samuel said. I mean, he's looking at this going, dude, this is all happening. I mean, pinch me, tell me this is real. I am actually now a prince of the land. I am now actually one of the king's kids. I mean, here I go from nothing to something literally overnight, and God just does it. And he's got to be sitting there going, God, you are amazing. You can do all things. You can do things I never thought were possible. And some of you have those moments in your life where you knew that God was working something, and you just had this sense, and all of a sudden you could see it coming together. And it was like that day when that girl of your dreams actually said yes, and you went on that first date, and you're so nervous, and you look in her eyes, and you just can't believe that you're actually sitting here talking to this girl, and it's just amazing to you. It's a day where for years and years and years you've been trying to get pregnant, and then you finally do, and you just can't believe it. You're beside yourself. You take like 16 pregnancy tests, and you go around, and you just can't believe it's actually happening. I mean, these things come in, and they happen, and you're like, wow, God actually showed up and came through. And that's 1 Samuel chapter 17. And actually, when you read in chapter 18, David actually becomes so successful, becomes so much the man, and you can so clearly see what God's doing in his life, that Saul begins to pick up on it. And David becomes so successful that Saul gets kind of jealous of the whole thing. And as time grows on, Saul gets more and more jealous. And by the time you get to chapter 20, Saul's trying to kill him. And so everything's on the up and up. And then all of a sudden, things take for a turn when Saul picks up a spear and chucks it at his head and basically says, I'm going to kill you. And David's like, well, maybe that was just a bad day. He runs out into a field and he talks to one of his, you know, best friends, who's also a prince, a guy named Jonathan. And he says, hey, is your dad really trying to kill me, or was he just like kind of freaking out today? And John's like, no, my dad is really trying to kill you. He wants you dead. He's actually hunting you down and trying to kill you right now. You need to go. And so you can imagine what that was like for David. And you've been there too. You've been there where everything was falling into place and you finally got pregnant and then you realized you weren't. And you're going, what gives, God? Seriously, this everything was falling into place, and now you pull the rug out from under me. I had the promotion, and it was right there for me. It was right there for the taking. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, they hire somebody else. What gives? I've had that happen to me because I didn't go to Clemson. I'm not a big fan anymore. The church was like in South Carolina, and it was really weird. At the interview, the guy goes, so you went to Florida State, huh? I'm like, what does that have to do with church? And then like 2 weeks later, I find out they went out and interviewed somebody else and decided to hire him. And one of the things the guy says to me, he goes, well, you know, he went to Clemson. I'm like, what? Seriously? Seriously? I mean, this was at a very dark time. I could just see God working and everything was falling into place. I thought this was the church of my dreams. By the way, that church split and doesn't exist anymore within 3 years. Thank you, Lord. Sorry for complaining about that. You don't know what God is doing, even in the moment it seems like it's chaos, all right? So, it was really hard to trust God in that moment. That's a whole other story. I digress. First service didn't get that. I don't know where I came up with that. But bottom line, you will have moments where you can see everything that God is doing and how he's working his plan. And then all of a sudden it seems like as if God's out of control. God's lost everything. And it's kind of like, I know as a parent, this happens to me. Maybe you've been there, see if you can identify. It's about 5 o'clock, you're running behind, you just got home, and the kids are starving, and they want something for dinner. So you do what every good parent does, you turn on the TV and allow that to babysit your kids for just a little bit. And you run to the kitchen, you put some rice on the stove, and you set it to boil, you get the water boiling, you put it on there, you run out there, you put the steaks on the grill, because I'm a guy, all I know how to do is grill, amen, amen. So I got there, put the steaks on the grill, I get my other side, put it in the microwave, I go back in, check on the kids, everything's fine, go back, check on the steaks, it's going fine. And I'm sitting there going, My phone rings, and all of a sudden I realize it's something from work. I got to take care of it, so I answer that phone. I take care of that. But then I look over at the stove, and all of a sudden I see that the rice is, if you've ever cooked rice, you know this can happen. If you leave the lid on too long, it doesn't vent. What's it doing? It's bubbling over and going all over the stove. You've been there, right? It happens. And so right when you're going on that, all of a sudden you realize, oh, stink, I haven't checked the steaks. And you run out there, and all of a sudden you realize that the steaks are burning, and you need to flip them. So you go to flip them, and you go look back like a rice, and the rice is overflowing once again. You don't really know how it's doing because you never cooked rice before, and now you're trying to. You're trying to be a good dad. You're trying to do all this stuff. And right in the midst of all that, you hear, quit pulling my hair. Don't hit me. What do you do? Oh, and the phone rings again. That's work calling again. You got to answer it. Something's got to give. So you do what every good parent does. Work it out. You turn off the grill, you turn off the stove, and you answer the phone and say, I'll call you back. Everything's out of control at that moment. And that's kind of how you feel God gets to be some point. I mean, seriously, with everything you got going on in the world, God, don't you at some point be like me as a parent and just kind of go, work it out, figure it out. I don't got time for this anymore. And you sort of feel like as if you're the rice bowling over. You sort of feel like you're the kid whose sister's pulling your hair. You sort of feel like as if you're getting burned on the grill. And so you just assume, I mean, if my life is out of control, it means because God's not in control anymore. And what you need to remember is just because it seems like your life is out of control, it doesn't mean that God is not in control. It just means you're not in control. Because I do this. It happens all the time. I fool myself into thinking that I can do all these things. I fool myself into thinking that I can parent and cook dinner and work all at the same time. Why? Because I'm really good at multitasking and I'm really good at scheduling, right? I can do it all. But I can do it all as long as nothing goes wrong, right? As long as everything's in my control. As long as the rice does what I think it's going to do. As long as the kids do what I think they're going to do. But TIA, baby. Life happens. You know, one kid's going to pull the other kid's hair. The rice is going to boil over and things are going to go wrong at the worst possible time. We call it Murphy's Law. Call it whatever you want. And at those moments, you just got to realize, I am not in control, God. I just got to go with it. And David does in this moment what you and I normally do in this moment. When you think everything's out of control, you do whatever you can to get back in control, even if it means you got to manipulate and abandon your God-given values in the pursuit of your God-given dream. And that's what David does. It says in verse 21, or in chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, it says that he heads out of town. And it was okay to run away from Saul because he's trying to kill him. But what he does in the process is he starts running away from God. He starts abandoning his values, starts abandoning the kind of character, the person that he is. God, when God originally calls David, Samuel even says, and he looks right at him, he says, listen, I'm not choosing you because of your looks or because of your appearance, because if that's what I wanted, I would have chosen one of your older brothers. He says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And it's always been said of David from beginning to end that David was a man after God's own heart. But not in this chapter. This is the chapter where David tries to get in control of things. This is not really the role model that David always was in the other times in his life. And so he gets down to Nob, and Ahimelech is the priest there. And it says, chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, verse 1. It says, and Ahimelech trembled when he met David, and he asked him, why are you alone and why is nobody with you? I mean, like, Ahimelech knows something's up. He knows something's wrong. Even in our own country, generals and admirals don't travel alone, do they? They got their entourage of like, lackeys that follow them around. If you are one of those or been one of those, you know what it's like. I mean, they got, like, their whole little entourage with them. And Ahimelech's like, where's the entourage? I mean, you're a general. You guys always, I mean, from the beginning of time till now, they've always had an entourage with him. He's like, you're here by yourself. This doesn't make any sense. Not only is he a general in the army, we always have an entourage. He's also a prince. Think about one of Obama's girls just showing up at your house selling Girl Scout cookies. You'd be like, Michelle, now you're here? You would think something's wrong. You would think something's up if one of the girls showed up on your house, on your doorstep like that, wouldn't you? I mean, it just, and so he's like, what's going on? What's going on? And David says back to him, David starts to lie. He starts to manipulate. He says, David answered him like the priest. All right, here's the deal. Don't tell nobody. But the king is charged with a certain matter and said to me, no one's to know about your mission. And here's my instructions. As for my man, I've told him to meet me at a certain place. I mean, you can almost just picture like John Candy or Bill Murray going up to some dumb security guard and be like, all right, here's the deal. I'm on a top secret mission. All right. Nobody can know. This is just between you and me. You and me. You can help me out, right? You can help me out. All right. All right. Here's the deal. You got any food? And the priest is still freaked out, but he's like, okay, I mean, what's he going to think? I mean, the king's son-in-law comes and tells him, the general of the army comes and tells him, I'm on a top secret mission. You need some food? Yeah, I'll give you food. But the priest turns around and he goes, well, you know, the only food I got is the bread that we kind of put here on display before the Lord. It's like holy bread. It's consecrated bread. And he basically is kind of nervous about even giving it. Like, you know, I really shouldn't. It's kind of like a violation of like the thing I got going on with God about giving you this. He's like, but he says to David, he says, well, I'll give it to you if you, I mean, are you guys like holy? Are you right with God? I mean, are you and your men all right with God right now? David's like, oh yeah, I'm right with God. I'm lying through my teeth right now, which I'm not going to tell you, but hey, I'll lie and tell you I'm right with God too. Why not? I mean, hey, one lie's rolling. Let's just get all the lies rolling. I'll lie to you about what I'm here. I'll lie to you about where I'm at with the king. I'll even lie to you about where I am with God. Just give me what I want. I mean, after all, the ends justify the means, right? God wants me to be king anyway, so what difference does it make how I act? I mean, I just know that God was gonna help me get married. I just know that God had the perfect person for me, and I was gonna get married by age 25. I was gonna get married by age 30. Heck, I was gonna get married by age 35. I got married at age 25, it didn't work out, but I just know God's got the right person for me, and here I am, I'm in my mid-30s, and I know that person's there. And in the pursuit of that God-given dream, you begin to abandon your God-given values, and you begin to date people you know you shouldn't date, you begin to do things you know you shouldn't do, and it just kind of goes downhill from there, but think to yourself, well, what difference does it make? You know, it doesn't seem like God's doing anything here. And they may not be a Christian, but you know, I can work with them, I can make them into who God wants them to be. They're a ministry project, and they'll come around. No, they won't. It doesn't happen. You know, you got these God-given visions of what you think is going to happen in your career, and so you just know this is what God wants for you, and so you begin to make sacrifices. You begin to take relational withdrawals out of your family just so you can make things happen at work because you know you got to get there, and you know this is the promotion that you were destined to have. Happens with your money. I mean, yeah, I know what Dave Ramsey says and all, and we were following that track, but then this happened, so we're gonna kick the Dave Ramsey plan out the window, and we're gonna start going back to our old ways, and I just gotta do what I gotta do right now until I can get to where I need to get, and then I'll get back on track with God. And over and over and over again, we abandon our God-given values in pursuit of our God-given dream, thinking that everything's gonna be okay if we do. But if you look back on your life when you did those things, that's when you made things worse, didn't you? That's when you took a difficult situation and you made it a really, really, really bad situation. And so David does that, and then he goes on. He says, hey, okay, thanks for the food. You got any weapons? You got any weapons here? I mean, he's going to a priest asking him if he's got any arms. I mean, it's crazy. And sure enough, he says, hey, do you have a spear or sword, anything here? I ran out so quickly and it was such a top secret mission. I didn't even have time to grab my sword. So could you help me out? Do you got anything here? I mean, after all, I'm on the king's business. And he says, well, actually, we do have one sword here, believe it or not. He says, it's the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the Valley of Elah. It's here, and it's wrapped in cloth. It's behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one. And David says, you know, there is no sword like it. Give it to me. I mean, you know why the sword's there. It's there. I mean, why would a sword be in a temple? Because it is there as an icon of God's faithfulness and what God can do in a dark time. I mean, it's there as a display. It's a display sword. It's not there to be used. It's there to be reminded. All people who come to the temple, this is the God who took out Goliath. This is the God who took a little shepherd boy, a little nobody, and did the most amazing. This is the God who took a shepherd boy out in the middle of the field and made him a prince in all the land, literally overnight. This is an icon of God's faithfulness, not only to David, but to all the people. And the thing is that God is trying desperately. As David is running from God, God is desperately trying to get his attention. And he smacks him right in the face. He says, do you remember the time when you went out and faced Goliath? I mean, how did you even get to be a prince on the land anyway? How did you even get to be the general of the army? How did you even get to the point where you were so successful that the king was jealous of you? Who did all that, David? I did. When did I do that, David? When you went out to face Goliath. And here you are thinking that God has forgotten about it and God ain't going to do this anymore and God can't do it anymore. It's as if God's trying to say, do you remember what happened on that day? And if you go back over into 17, now here's the situation. You've got Goliath with his whole entourage. He's got like an armor bearer, people there to help him out in battle. He's fully armed to the T. I mean, he is the tallest, biggest, baddest dude on the planet. And David's about 13, 14 years old, a scrawny little kid. He goes out there with no armor, no entourage. He picks up a few rocks, and he's got a sling, and that's it. And the Philistines all taunting him and making fun of him, and David looks back at him. Now, you tell me if this is a kid who's going to trust God that is in control of everything. He says, you come at me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come at you in the name of the Lord God Almighty. The armies of Israel are his, whom you have defiled. And this day the Lord will hand you over to me. Now he's saying this before the battle. He's saying this before he's taken that rock out and hit him in the head. He's saying to this guy who is fully armed, the baddest dude on the planet, who's twice his size, he's saying to him, this day the God's going to hand you over to me. I will strike you down and I will cut off your head and I will feed your carcasses of you and your whole army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel because of what's about to go down right here, right now. And everybody is going to know that it's not by the spear or by the sword that the Lord saves, for the battle belongs to the Lord and he'll give you into my hands. Wow. And here David is, several years later, another sword, another spear gets chucked at him, and he goes crazy, and he's fears for his life. How do you go from Goliath's spear, not even batting an eyelash at, to Saul's spear making you run out and try to get control and manipulate everything? He's lost his God-given values in the pursuit of his God-given dream, and he was so certain he knew what God was going to do. And here's a mistake we make. We get so certain we know what God is going to do next. When God doesn't act how we think he's going to act, he doesn't do what we think he ought to do, we begin to say, God, you're out of control. You lost it. You forgot about me. Don't worry, God. Don't worry, God. I'll handle it. I'll get things back on track for you. I'll help you out here. And so he ends up taking the sword, ignores what God's trying to tell him in that moment. And there's these things, there's these mileposts in your life that God has brought you to remind you, just remember who I am. Don't forget this moment. Remember that time when you said, God, if you just come through for me right now, I will never again doubt your faithfulness and your power. You've got those, right? God wants you to be reminded of those over and over. You should have things in your life that remind you of those times. And for me, that's been one of the pillars I've had to lean on in this time. And you got to imagine all the second guessing and all the questioning and everything that's been going through my mind this past year. It's been a little mental hell going through some of these things. And of course, one of them is why did we ever move to Virginia Beach in the first place? It's one of those questions that came up. And that's one of the icons of God's faithfulness here. Is that I was in Florida and Melissa and I knew that we needed a change. And so we left Florida and I promised God when we left Florida I wouldn't pastor a church for at least 2 years. I didn't know if I'd ever pastor again. I just said, God, I don't know what you have for me. This is where I think you want me. But, you know, God, I'm willing to walk away from everything and just trust you in the midst of it. And so we were in Birmingham, and I made a vow to God that for 2 years I would not talk with a church, entertain a church, anything. And 2 years to the day, I get a call from Virginia Beach. And Melissa and I had this thing where whenever we'd talk to a church, we'd always wait at least 1 week before she and I talked about it. And that way we both had time to pray alone to God and seek his will out and seek his guidance out and seek the Holy Spirit out on our own. And then we'd come together. That way we wouldn't manipulate each other. You know, that way I couldn't talk her into it. She couldn't talk me into it. And by the end of the week, we would know. We had heard from God. We already knew where God was leading us and we could talk about it. And we had gone through this process, you know, over time with different things. And we get that call and we made it from Sunday till Tuesday. Really 3 days, and we're in the garage, and I was here just thinking about it. We're in the garage, we're packing stuff up, because we knew that we were going to be moving at some point. We knew, you know, that this was going to happen. We didn't know where. We were just kind of getting ready for a move, wherever it might be. And I'll never forget, we're in the garage, and I looked at her, and I said, you want to talk about it, don't you? She goes, yeah. She goes, you think this is the place, don't you? She goes, yeah. I said, I do too. And I'll never forget, I mean, it's the only time we broke that. We would fast every Wednesday. I mean, we just did all these things. We kind of had this routine and this pattern. That was the only time we broke it. And we knew beyond a shadow of a doubt this is where God wanted us. And so when all this stuff came down, I thought to myself, God, why did you bring me here? It was God reminding me, you know why I brought you here. You know I brought you here. So don't think that, you know, you messed up or you could have done something to change it. That's what you do anytime a tragedy happens. You think to yourself, you know, what could I have done differently to have kept this from happening? Because after all, I'm in control of everything. And this smacks you right in the head. And it's telling you, listen, no, you're not in control, but I am in control. And you're thinking, yeah, but I should have been able to control this in a different way. Every counselor in the world, every book's going to tell you, and I'm going to tell you once again, there is nothing you could have done differently to prevent that outcome. You are not in control. God is in complete control of everything in your life. So you got to trust it and you got to go with it and say, God, I trust you. Even though I don't see what you're doing, I trust you. But David, no, he's just going to go headlong. He's going to ignore every sign from God. He's going to keep on going. He goes off to Gath and he tells another lie and he acts like he's crazy. He goes on. Eventually, he ends up becoming a general in the Philistine army, the arch enemies of God's people. He becomes a general in their army, and then they figure out that he's not really loyal to them, and they go off and they kidnap his wife and kids and all of his soldiers' wives and kids, and that's a whole big fiasco, and on and on and on it goes. This whole thing in Nob blows up in his face. One of Ahimelech's kids tracks David down, and he says, "Hey, David, remember how you told my dad that you were on this secret mission from the king?" "Yeah, well, you know, the king showed up a few weeks after you left and asked my dad why he helped you. And my dad said you were on a secret mission, and you weren't. And so Saul killed my dad, and all my brothers, and all my sisters, and my wife, and my mom, and everybody else. And everybody else in our village is all dead now because of you and your lie. So thanks a lot, David." And instantly David says, "This is my fault." I mean, he's not going to blame Saul. I mean, Saul was a Saddam Hussein kind of leader to begin with, and he knew that. But he knew that none of this would have happened had he just been honest and truthful up front with everybody. And everything David does to try to get control of his situation just makes things worse and worse and worse and worse. And he's dealing with more and more and more consequences of all these different things he's doing. And he gets to the point, he just gets broken down while he's out on the run. And he finally says, "Okay, God, it's up to you." He has an opportunity to go and kill Saul, and he doesn't take it. People are like, "Why did you take it?" He says, "You know, God's in control of this thing. Saul is God's anointed, and I'm not going to touch him even though he's after me. I'm just going to trust that if God wants me to be king, he's going to make me king." And sure enough, God does make him king. Several years into his kingship, he's got one of his sons, Absalom. Whole long Jerry Springer type of mess going on in his family. One of his sons kills one of his other sons because his other son raped one of his other daughters. I mean, it's just jacked up family life. So Absalom is doing all these underhanded, sneaky political maneuverings to outmaneuver his father, David. And eventually leads a rebellion and a coup against his dad. And so here's David, who's been promised from the time he was 10 years old that he would be king in the land and be king for his life. And now here he is, mid-career, facing a firing. So he leaves. And one of his loyal followers, a guy named Zadok, grabs the Ark of the Covenant, which David had brought into Jerusalem. David went and captured it, brought it back into the temple. Brought back into the house of God as a centerpiece of worship. And Zadok goes and grabs it and basically is kind of like, "Well, we know Absalom's not following after God, so we're not going to let him have the ark. We're going to take it with us." And you tell me if David's learned a lesson. It says in 2 Samuel 15, verse 25, "Then David said to Zadok, 'Hey, you need to take the ark back into the city of God. And if I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he'll bring me back and let me see that ark again in his dwelling place again. But if God says I'm not pleased with you, then I'm ready. And let God do to me whatever seems good to him.'" You know, this is God. He's in control. Although it seems like everything's out of control, I trust him. "Hey, you know, my son wants to run me out of town. You know, it was God who put me here as king in the first place, and he wants me to be king. He's going to bring me back. But, you know I haven't been the best dad, and I know I've made a mess of things. And, you know, if God wants me to move on and he's done with me being king, I'm okay with that. If God wants me back in there, I'm okay with that too. But I'm not going to manipulate things. I'm not going to pull the ark out and then try to hold it ransom over to everybody." And because it could have been a whole big deal. It'd been a great piece of leverage. Later on, when the kingdom gets split several years later, they have this big fight over where the ark's going to be, and it's a whole big thing because the ark was a center of worship. And if people are coming to your area of worship, you have control over where they're worshiping. They're always going to come to you. They're always going to be beholden to you. And David knows this is a great political tool that he could use. But he says, "I am not going to use the Ark of the Covenant as a political tool. I'm going to leave it where it belongs. And if God wants me to be where it belongs, then he's going to do it. And if he doesn't want me there, then I'm okay with that." The Friday before Melissa passed, or actually a week before Melissa passed, I was up here talking with somebody. And I knew Melissa wasn't in a good place. I knew she was struggling, and I didn't really know what to do or how to help her. And I came in and just kneeled right there at the altar on a Friday afternoon. And I just kind of poured my heart out to God. I said, God, I Melissa's not in a good place. I just want you to heal her. Whatever you got to do, just heal her. Whatever you want to do with me, do with me. Whatever I can do to be a help to you, I'll do it. Just heal her. And it's like from that prayer on, just like as if there was this, you know, thing set in motion. One thing led to another, which led to another, which led to another. And a little over a week later, she was healed all right. And she had one final healing there in the Father's arms. And you know, as you can imagine, I was frustrated and wondering and a lot of questions and whatnot. And I remember at the funeral, we were sitting there singing a song based on the life of Job. Blessed be your name. You give and you take away. But I will praise your name. And in that moment, I remembered back to the prayer that I prayed. You know, God, have your way, have your will, heal her. It was in that moment I realized, like, okay, God, this was it. This was your healing. Not at all what I wanted. Not at all what I expected. And it felt like everything was out of control. And then just hearing those words of Job and just coming back and saying, God, okay, I trust you. I trust you. That's a hard thing to do in that moment. I know a lot of you have come to me and said, I don't know how you're doing it. I look a lot better on the outside than I am on the inside. Okay. Don't think I'm some sort of Superman or something like that. We'll get into the darkness of the soul, which is coming up next week. And how the dark pit of the soul hits you and haunts you. And that's kind of where we're going next week. But it hasn't been easy. And I need those reminders continually. We'll talk in 2 weeks about, you know, the things I've been filling my life up and filling my mind up with. And there's a song I want to share with you. It's a song I have on my iPod. I've listened to it over and over and over again this past year. And it's kind of been a mantra based on that. It's kind of in the same vein as Job's song about, you know, Lord is given, Lord is taken away, but I'll praise the Lord. It's called I'll Praise You in Advance. And I kind of wanted to show the video because I didn't really think our praise team could pull it off. And that's no disrespect to our praise team, because it's a black gospel choir, which Mike's got a lot of tools in his bag, but he does not have Marvin Sapp in him, which I, you know, and I'm okay with that. I'm good with that. But I like to change it up, and I listen to all different kinds of music. And this is one of those songs, those hymns, and I put the words up there. If you want to sing along, I encourage you to sing along. For some of you, these are words you need to hear. And it's basically this picture of saying, God, everything is not going according to plan, but I will praise you because of Job 42:11 says, you have blessed the latter half of my life more than you did the first. I will praise you right now for what you're going to do because you promised me long ago that you would do this. And just because things aren't working out the way I thought they were, I'm going to still trust that you're still going to carry out to completion this good work that you've started in me. Because he who started a good work will be faithful to complete it in me. And I would have despaired if I did not believe that I would see the goodness of the Lord once again in my lifetime. So God, right now, I will praise you in advance. And so I just want you to listen to this and worship along with it. Let this just minister to you as we close out this morning.